1 John chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, we were in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 4, where John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." We went through this very important verse, and we talked about, first of all, how it is that love, true love, is devoid of fear. What kind of fear? The fear that is a fear of punishment, a fear that does not see God as a redeemer, but sees him only as a judge, and has not experienced the redemption of Christ. And so that love is a love that is devoid of such fear. He says there is no fear in love. Then he says love casts out fear. He says perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. So here again, John is helping us to understand that a child of God no longer sees God in terms of his being a just judge, such that we will be condemned before him. But we know and understand that as we stand in Christ, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, and we're covered by that righteousness, so that when the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And so knowing that we have been enveloped in that love, we understand that we live not a life of fear, such that we fear punishment, but rather we know and understand that we are redeemed in Christ, and that we have escaped the condemnation that was otherwise due to us because of sin. Then he says, and he indicates the fact that really, by antithesis anyway, that love is an indication of salvation. The reverse of this is what he says, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. In other words, a person whose life is characterized by the fear of punishment, the fear of punishment, the fear of punishment, if that's the perpetuity of their life, mark this, they have not experienced the forgiveness of their sin. And the love of God has not been made manifest in their lives. So at that point, we're talking about someone who does not know Christ. This is a very important concept. It's so important, the subject of fear, what it is in the life of a believer and what it is in the life of an unbeliever is so important that we took the time last week to talk about godly fear. Because here's Paul, John is talking about ungodly fear and how it is that perfect love casts that fear out. But last week we talked about godly or filial fear, the genuine fear that is to be in the bosom of the believer, such that we reverence God as our Father. We are his children, he is our Father, and we reverence his authority. That subject is so key that I just couldn't let it pass. And so I last week recommended to you John Bunyan's classic work, his treatise on the fear of God. I would encourage you to read it. I sent it out to you via email. An excellent work, and it certainly expands upon the subject far beyond what we covered last week. But last time, I just wanted to survey and go through some points of doctrine about why it is that fear is so crucial. And we talked about the fact that if we don't really reverence God in our lives, then we won't have genuine peace and joy. I think in our culture, we have so separated and teased out the idea of fear and things like peace and joy that we can't see how they're really reconciled. But the psalmist says that we're to worship the Lord with reverence and we're to rejoice with trembling. If we don't really reverence God, if we don't really understand that he is the Almighty God who alone has the power to redeem us and forgive us of our sins, if we don't really understand him for who he is, then we won't really experience the tranquility of peace and knowing that that yes, he is powerful enough to forgive us of sin, and that he is powerful enough to redeem us and to take us into his kingdom forevermore. Devoid of a knowledge of the true nature of God, we won't reverence him. And if we don't reverence him properly, we won't have a proper sense of peace and tranquility and joy. These things are connected. They're very important. And so that's why we took the time to cover these things last Lord's Day. But we move on this morning to verses 19 and 20. And it's here that John now tells us and informs us something that we've already been talking about and something that we have already discussed, because we've kind of jumped ahead to verse 19 on a few occasions. But John says in verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." Very simple and plain indication of the fact that we by nature are not loving people. We don't understand what real love is. And so we have to understand that when you see someone who really loves as God loves, then what do we know? Well, that person is a person who has been born from above. That is a person in whom the love of God has been perfected. That's a truth that he's already established. But then he moves on to verse 20 and he says this. And it's here he addresses the false imitator and he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then he says in verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, if you'll excuse me for a water break here. John has already layered through this idea, this thought, in different ways. But what he is helping us to understand is this, is that if you're going to name the name of Christ, if you're going to say that you're a lover of God, then mark this, that means that you're going to have a life that's being changed. And it's going to be evidence, that change is going to be evidenced by the way in which you treat those who are brethren, those who do know Christ. So, in a very practical sense, he's helping us to think about what body life should look like. If you have people who are assembled together as members of the body of Christ, and they know the Lord, and if they confess that they know and love God, then mark this, then there should be evidence to that reality by virtue of the way in which you treat other brethren. But John says that, look, if you're going to say that you love God, but on the other hand, you're going to hate your brother, he's very overt about it, and he just says you're a liar. It's just not true. Because you can't hate your brother on the one hand and say that you're a lover of God. These things don't go together. They're polar opposites of one another. It's a hypocrisy. Many commentators have surmised, and I think that it's probably true, that as he was writing to the church, he was having to deal with men like Diotrephes and others who were professing to be believers, but who were not. And in fact, there were probably many people who were of the proto-Gnostic persuasion. They didn't necessarily believe the true gospel. They weren't necessarily redeemed. Though they were within the community, the visible community of the church, they named the name of Christ. They talked about loving God, but there was no real evidence of the Spirit of God in their lives such that they were manifesting a love for other brethren. And by the way, that is a very clear description of Diotrephes. He named the name of God. He was claimed to be a child of God, but he was not a man who showed love to the brethren. In fact, he even put out brethren from his midst as if to discipline them just because he did not accept and receive the things that John was teaching. He didn't accept and receive the gospel. So this is a man who named the name of God, and yet he demonstrated a very different appetite through his treatment of the brethren. And so John is helping us to think through and sort through the reality of what love is and what it does. Real love manifested in the life of a genuine believer, it's going to do something. By the way, we've said this before. It doesn't mean you're going to be a perfect person. It doesn't mean you're going to love perfectly. None of us do. But where we see the grace of God being made manifest, where we see a true work of grace in the life of a believer, we're going to be seeing progress in the matter of love, such that we're going to grow and increase in our ability to love and express that love to other brethren. But John says where that's not happening, if we don't see that progress, that growth, we don't see that evidence of love, you can say that you love God, but you're just lying. And in a sense, he's saying, we just need to come to the truth of this matter. He's being very blunt, very forthright, but I've got to say, it's refreshing to read the black and white teaching that John gives us. It helps us to think through and sort through the fact that, look, we're going to have to face people in time, and I've had to do it myself, where I've had to talk to people who were in the church, and yet they showed little to no grace, little to no mercy to other people. The only thing that they were really experts on were the things that they liked, the things that they preferred, the things that they believed, and if anybody else crossed their path, boom, you just received their wrath. Cold, cruel, heartless. In such cases, brethren, there comes a point in time where you just have to say, enough is enough. Just walking alongside of people who are playing church and just not addressing this issue is not a loving thing. We talked about that in the first hour. The church is a church that the true church has to understand that there are going to be those who are within our visible assembly who don't truly know Christ and truly don't demonstrate that by failing to love the brethren. And if we just ignore that, and if we just pretend that it's not a problem or not an issue, or we just put the blinders on, we're not actually loving them by saying, you know, your conduct is really not evidencing love for the brethren. So John is helping us to have a test. He's giving us a test. He's helping us to think with discernment about what a real believer looks like versus what an unbeliever looks like. And in a sense, this call for discernment over the subject of love is similar to what he said earlier in the beginning of the chapter, where he was giving us a call to discernment to test the spirits and to see whether or not they are from God. There he was talking about doctrine. Here he's talking about love. And in both cases, he's saying, be discerning. There are going to be men who come along and they're going to claim to be teachers who represent God, and they're going to carry a gospel that's a false gospel. You need to understand they're preaching antichrist doctrines. Here he's saying, in a similar fashion, you're going to have people who say that they love God and say that they have the love of God in their hearts, but if they don't manifest that love to others, they're just lying. So from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 4, this is all a call to discernment. But now he's calling upon us to have discernment in the matter of love. And I think that the thing that we have to understand is that these individuals are not harmless. False brethren in the church oftentimes do a great deal of harm. Paul, when he's talking about all the things that he's been through, and by the way, whenever I think about somebody who's been through hardship, I think of the Apostle Paul. Whenever I feel like I've been going through some hard times, I just drum up the example of Paul and think to myself, well, no, I've not gone through what that guy has gone through. But when he goes through the list of all the things that he's had to endure, he does this, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about how he experienced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, he says, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and then he says, and dangers from false brethren. Men who come along and said, I believe, I'm a follower of Christ, but who were really rejecting Christ in the end and ultimately were doing great damage and harm to Paul and to the testimony of the gospel. And I have to say, brethren, this is one of the reasons why it's not an area of freedom for us to just ignore false professors in the visible church. If someone is clearly evidencing through perpetual sin the evidence of the fact that they really don't have the love of God in their hearts, it is unloving to ignore that. And part of the problem is that if we don't really confront issues that John is confronting here, then what we end up doing is attenuating the testimony of the church in the presence of this world. In other words, if we just say, you know what, the wheat, they do well. The tares, well, they don't do so well, but they give money to the church, so we'll just keep them around. And it's really awkward to have to confront the tares, the goats in the church. So we're just going to just let them kind of cohabitate with us, be with us, coexist with us, co-labor with us, because we need their help and so forth. And when you do that, you're basically saying that the gospel is not important and they're bad representation of the gospel, it doesn't matter. No, it does. John says it does. Because John is saying that, you know what, these people, they're not representing the gospel, they're not representing God, they don't love the brethren, they show the fact that they don't love the brethren. And what that shows is that they're a liar, and in a sense, they're calling God a liar. So to ignore this issue, to just kind of say, well, that's interesting, John, thank you for explaining that to me, and just moving along and just saying, well, I don't know what to do with this, would be a great danger. I believe that what John is helping us to do is to say that, you know what, A, you need to have discernment concerning false teachers. That's the beginning of the chapter. Now he ends on the call to discernment to say, listen, if you have people who are really not engaged in the body life of the body of Christ, they're not really engaged in loving other brethren, but they're just kind of off on their own, they're doing their own thing, they're not extending themselves to others, they're not loving the brethren, then mark this, they're deceived. And they're deceivers by virtue of the fact that they're misrepresenting God. They're saying, I love God, but I don't really love my brother. In fact, I hate him. You can't tolerate that. And if a church does tolerate that, if they turn a blind eye to that, they become a co-laborer with that bad example. The testimony of the gospel goes down. Christ is dishonored. It's wrong. So it's not something that we can ignore. So, brethren, this morning, what I'd like for us to do is just to think about the relationships that John is presenting here in verse 20. And that's really going to be our focus this morning, is verse 20. The first relationship that he points out is the relationship of false brethren and the people of God. The relationship of false brethren to the people of God. The false brother is the person who says he loves God, but he hates his brother. That's the people of God part. How does he relate to the people of God? The false brother, the professing brother, how does he relate to the people of God? Well, he hates them. He doesn't care for them. Their priorities, their standards, he doesn't honor or respect. And he treats them in a way that communicates that hatred. Secondly, the second relationship is this, is that John talks about the relationship of the false brethren to the unseen God. When we think about what it is that the false professor is doing, he's going around, he's saying he's a brother, and he's not loving the brethren, though. He's a liar, John says. And in a sense, as one who is claiming to be a representative of God, his relationship with God is nothing but falsehood, and it is a misrepresentation. Because when you think about it, what is our mission as Christians? Our mission is to represent the one who redeemed us. So, if we go around and we act badly and do poor things and we don't love the brethren and we don't manifest love, what are we really doing in terms of our representation of God? Well, we're giving him a bad reputation in that sense. Well, that's what the unbeliever is doing. The false professor, he goes around, he names the name of God, but you know what? His representation of God is nothing but deception. John says he's a liar, and that's the only message that he's sending out to other people. Thirdly, John talks about the relationship of false brethren and their lies. And we'll just close on that very point. We'll go through really all of the deception and lies that John, I keep wanting to bring in another apostle here just for extra authority, I guess. Sorry, this is John here writing this epistle. And we're just going to wrap up by talking about what John has to say about all of the lies and deceptions that come from and spring forth from the hearts of unbelievers. It's really interesting to just think about all that John says about that subject of the deception of the unbeliever. So let's layer our way through the verse. Let's think about, first of all, the first relationship that John gives us, and that is the relationship of these false professors, these false brethren, to the people of God. How do they relate to them? Well, they hate them. They hate them. They don't treat them well. They don't extend themselves in genuine love. Now, we have to juxtapose verse 20 with what he says in verse 19. And remember that, look, to the extent that you ever love the brethren at all, what is that? That's not you. So you can't pat yourself on the back and say, oh, I'm a lover of the brethren. Man, look at that. I'm so great. I'm just so wonderful. I'm just such a loving person by nature. No, you're not. That's John's point. He says, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. That love, that agape love, which is foreign and alien to the human heart, God has brought to us such that we are now redeemed in that love, and we now walk in that love, and therefore our lives are different. That's the work of God. So really, when we go into verse 20 and we see this man who's claiming to be a lover of God and yet he doesn't love the brethren and therefore he's called a liar, what is that? That's what we are apart from grace. We have to really begin there because that's really the root and foundation that we have in verse 19, which we've already looked at that verse at various times, but I just need to bring it back in one more time here. Now, it is interesting that John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. I believe that by that statement, John is making it very clear. He's talking to the church, and he's talking to its members, and he's saying, listen, those of you among this body, if you name the name of God, you claim to love him, and yet you're not showing love to other brethren, it's not real. It's not the real deal. You're deceived and you're lying. Okay? That's the point. Let me just say this. Loving the brethren is another layer of love that we're called to. In fact, it's a higher layer of love that we're called to. The first layer of love that we're called to, in the most primitive level, is that we're called to love our neighbor. Right? Who are we to love? We're to love all men. We're to love even our enemies. We're to love our neighbor. The foremost commandment is to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as well. Okay? So we understand that even loving our neighbor is a part of the love that we are to show and express. James helps us to think through this principle where he says, speaking of our tongues, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now look, what is the nature of attitude and relationship that we should have with the unbeliever? Just the common man on the street. When we look at a person, when we meet another person, what we need to do is understand that they were created in the image of God and that we need to treat them in view of our reverence and respect for God. So for the unbeliever, we regard them. We have a love for them. We care for them. Why? Because God made them. That's why. And so when we speak and we use our mouth and our tongue, it is not to curse them, but it is to share the gospel with them. Anything else is hatred. If we're going to curse men in that way, we're really speaking against the Lord who made them. That's James's point. But John isn't just talking about the common basic love that we show to all men. John is saying, no, if you're in the visible church, you're in the body, in the visible body of the church, and you're naming the name of God, you're claiming to love him, you're not loving the brethren, this is hypocrisy. So he's talking more specifically concerning the issue of loving the people of God. Look, as I said before, if it weren't for the grace of God, if it weren't for the love of God, none of us would love anybody else but ourselves. And we just have to start there. But mark this. Now that God has brought his life and his love and his grace and his mercy into our lives, we now see the world differently. And so, and I know you've had the experience, and I when I was first saved, suddenly everything that was common to me before I was saved suddenly became special. So I'd look at a leaf on a tree and no longer was it just this thing to walk past and not even care about. Suddenly it was this thing of amazement that God made for his own glory. Or looking up in the sky and seeing the stars. Before I was a believer, I'd just look at these things and say, that's just really pretty and interesting. But now, as a child of God, I would just stand in wonder and say, behold the glory of God. What was that? That was divine grace performing a miracle on a wretched heart that did not give thanks nor give God glory. And it turned me from a rebel to a worshiper. And a part of this equation that we're talking about is this, is that a part of that miracle is the miracle of love, real love, not Eros love, not the, it's all about me, Eros love, I seek myself, my own hedonism. No, it's love that seeks to glorify God. It's love that is connected to the Lord himself, and it is a love that expresses itself out of a great interest and affection for others. And that is nothing less than a miracle. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary in the New Testament commentary says this. He says, love for God cannot remain a warm feeling in our hearts that moves vertically to heaven, but horizontally fails to reach our fellow man. Genuine love for God and for neighbor extends both ways. All that he's doing is ratifying and affirming the foremost commandment. In fact, that's the point of the foremost commandment. Remember the order of the foremost commandment. The first commandment is not to love your neighbor. In fact, it's really referred to as one commandment, but it has two components, and the order is what's important. We love God first. I can't love others unless I'm making God my highest priority of love. So if I try to go and love somebody else, and they're my highest priority even over God, then mark this, it's no longer love. It's something else. It's the lust of the flesh. It's some other motive or affection in my heart. But it is not agape love as given from God. And that's John's point. That foremost commandment, which Jesus referred to as the foremost commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor, that order is crucial. Without it, there is no such real love. And John is basically helping the church to help other people who are deceived, who are lying, who don't understand the fact that though they, maybe they think they love God, maybe they think they're saved. I they're deceived one way or the other. We know that. And they're lying in the end if they say they love God, but they don't love their brother. They hate them. You know, if I told you that I loved NASCAR, I would be lying. That's a dangerous thing to say in North Carolina, I realize, but let me just admit it. I don't like NASCAR. Nay, I think I even hate it. If you take me to a race, I will sleep through the whole thing, or most of it anyway, except for all the sound and the noise. But I could maybe play along and maybe kind of, you know, throw you for a loop and maybe buy some NASCAR paraphernalia, get a hat, you know, maybe learn some of the racers and drivers, which I know nothing of, and so forth, and maybe talk about it and act like as if I really love NASCAR. But you know what? The truth of the matter would be known if you took me to a race and suddenly I would just be like this the whole time, you know, snoozing, sleeping. Yeah, he really loves NASCAR. No, he doesn't. These pretenders, John is saying, you know, it can only go so far, and maybe you can fool some people some of the time. But mark this, you can talk about loving God all day long, but without the fruit manifested in terms of your loving the brethren, it's nothing. And we can see all the paraphernalia and all the talk and all that, but at the end of the day, it is the fruit that matters, that really shows forth whether there is the real presence of the Spirit in that individual, the first fruit of which is love. If that's real, then it's going to be made manifest. If it's not being made manifest, there's no spiritual reality. That's all he's saying. When I read a verse like this, I think to myself, my, how important it is to be in the body of Christ, and how important it is to be able to be connected with other brethren, because it's within the crucible of the body of Christ that we see the evidences, or perhaps the lack thereof, of genuine love. That's why I say to you that one of the most dangerous places on planet Earth is a church in which you can hide. I'm talking about the church where you can kind of cruise in, sit down, sit through a sermon, and then leave, and maybe nobody even knows that you were there. We've been there. I know what that's like, where you can go there, and maybe nobody really knows you, and you can just kind of cruise in, cruise out, nobody knows you're there, and nobody knows who you are. That's the most dangerous element of that. Church where people see you, they know you. They know you for your strengths, your weaknesses. A lot of people don't like that, but you know what? That's the place where the body of Christ can grow and learn, and where we can say, I see fruit. I see fruit. I see the fruit of love. And you know what? I'm encouraged to see God's work in your life. But that's also the place where the unbeliever won't do very well. Because that accountability, it's frightening to him. He wants to just talk about, knowing God. He wants to just talk about loving God. He wants to talk about loving others. But in reality, if you ask him to practice that, the fruit won't be there. Calvin says, God offers himself to us in those men who bear his image. According to Psalm 16:3, where we read, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now there's the psalmist saying, you know, I love God and I love his people and they're my delight. I love them because they're born of him. They're my brothers, they're my sisters, we're family. You can't disconnect those things in the heart of a true child of God. But for a pretender, where there's not that connection to begin with, they can talk all day long, but it won't mean anything. Talk is cheap, but the labor of Christian love is intense, and it's revealing. And those who delight in God's people, they'll embrace the accountability of the local church. Because again, that's the place in which we see fruit, we can see growth, we can see the manifestation of love, the love of God and the love for the brethren. That's where the tests can be played out. But autonomy, and where I can just kind of go and nobody knows me, and all, that's dangerous. Because you need to be able to say, you know, I'm manifesting fruit, I'm manifesting love, I'm seeing for myself that I'm growing in love, and other people are watching me as I'm growing in love. This is a part of the community of the body of Christ. It's good. You know, we're not there yet in Pilgrim's Progress. We're going to meet this character called Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. And Talkative is a guy who talks a lot, and he can talk theology, and he talks a lot about theology in the narrative. And it's interesting because this Christian is talking to Talkative about all the theology that he knows and so forth. He gets to the point where he gets a little personal with Talkative, and he starts talking about how that theology is affecting his life. And then Talkative doesn't want to talk anymore, because now you're getting personal. In a sense, Talkative just wants to talk about theology just so long as theology and the discussion of God is way out here. But you start talking about what impact it's having in his life, suddenly he doesn't want to talk anymore. Accountability is a good thing. It's the opportunity and place where we can just say, hey, I'm an imperfect child of God. I'm growing. I stumble, I fall, I get back up again. But here's the good news. God is faithful to grow me. And I'm learning how to love people better. And I'm thankful for that. Because you know what? Apart from his love, apart from the love that he first gave to me, I would never love anybody. So I celebrate, I rejoice in the fact that God is working in me and I'm growing in my love for the brethren. And it's in that crucible of the accountability of the local church that is evinced. So when I hear men like our president, Barack Obama, when he was interested in dissociating himself from his one-time mentor, Jeremiah Wright, whose theology goes back to James Cone and, in part, Malcolm X. It's a racist theology. I won't even get into that here. But for a while, he was willing to sit in his church, but he said this. It was quite a contradiction. He says, he, Jeremiah Wright, was never my spiritual mentor. He was my pastor. Now, if anyone can parse and explain that one to me, please do. What is a pastor if he is not a mentor and a discipler of men in the body of Christ? By saying that, I almost wonder if, first of all, I don't accept the premise, but secondly, I think that he was attending that church in such a way that he was able to just kind of sneak in, sneak out, and say that he attended church. But by the way, I wouldn't want accountability from that group or that man. Brother, you don't want to be in a place where you can just cruise in and cruise out and have a pastor who's not a mentor. You don't want that. By the way, that's what the world provides, but that's not what the body of Christ is called to. And as John is writing to the church, he's saying, you know, this is not some small irrelevant thing. No, actually, we ought to think about these things. We need to think about the guy who's saying he loves God, but he's not really evidencing love in other areas of his life. No, if we really love him, we're going to come up to him and say, you know what, there's a problem here. What would be unloving and hateful would be to ignore the problem, to ignore him. So that first layer of relationship, the relationship of the false brother to the people of God, we've just talked about. Now let's talk about this same man and his relationship to God, to the unseen God. Again, John says this, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now this man has not seen God. No one has seen God. No one can see him and live. And yet we see the manifestations of God's love in his people. So you've never seen God, but you've seen Christians and you've seen people in whose lives the love of God is being made manifest. And so though you've never directly eyeball to eyeball seen God, you can see his work being performed and accomplished in the lives of his people. And in that, you give thanks and give praise to God for that. But the unbeliever, he sees the child of God, and he cares nothing for the unseen God to begin with. In other words, the one reveals the other. His hatred for the true child of God reveals the fact that he does not love God at all. And that's really where we end up with. In fact, John actually says this. He says, the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The cannot love is udunitai agapon. In other words, he has not the ability to love God. Doesn't have the power or ability to love God. And again, I say to you, that's the truth for all men apart from grace. That's why the foremost commandment is impossible. When you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God commands Israel to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength, right? That command, like all the commandments, they are impossible. They're impossible to fulfill in the demand of perfection that they represent. That's why the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. You look at that commandment and you say, you know what, I can't fulfill that. I mean, I try to love God, I try to grow in these things, but mark this, the natural man cannot fulfill this commandment. That's why Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. But as the children of God, we look at these commandments and we now have a new relationship to these commandments. We know that they're fulfilled in Christ, so the demand of perfection is fulfilled in him. But we also understand that we're called to obey these commands with all of our imperfection and to grow in these commands such that we do love God more and more and more. But of the natural man, John says, udunitai, no ability, no ability. There's no grace, no operating love that has been granted to him through regeneration, through redemption. Udunitai, there's nothing there. He cannot love God whom he has not seen. It just isn't the case. If he's not loving the brethren, then he's not a lover of God. It's just not there. Look with me at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I know you've read this text, but just to think about the relationship of what John is teaching to what Jesus taught concerning the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus taught his disciples this in Matthew chapter 25. He said, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and I gave you something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now stop right there for a moment. That's the principle that John is giving us. He's saying that, listen, a true child of God who loves the brother, loves the brethren, as he exhibits that love for the brethren, he is evidencing his love for God. Because, mark this, for a child of God to share love with a brother in Christ, if they're really a child of God, you know who they're doing it for? They're doing it for Jesus. You know what the alternative is? Is that I do things for other people, but it's really for me. Or it's for my reputation. Oh, look at the good things I just did for this person over here, this brother. They needed something, and so I gave them some help, and let me now parade my righteousness around and talk to you all about the wonderful things that I did. That's not for Jesus, that's for you now. You see? What do we know about these sheep? They're sheep. They're not goats. And so what they do for others, they're doing for Christ. That's why we know they're sheep. Then he says to the ones on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You don't love the brethren because you don't love me. And I have to add this again, brethren, that remember those who in Matthew chapter 7 who come before the Lord and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and accomplish all these miracles in your name? And he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Men who labor and maybe claim to do deeds of love for others, if they're not doing it for Jesus, then it's nothing. Brethren, I've got to say, this is so key. What is John teaching us? He's teaching us that real love, mark this, this is the big gem. The nature of genuine Christian love is this: it's God-centered. It's for Him. In other words, it's from Him, the love that we have, it's from Him, and now it is to Him and for Him. So the love that I now manifest, it came from Him, and now I give that back to Him. I love Him now as my highest priority, and the only way in which I can love others is by first loving God in everything. So if I'm going to do something for a neighbor, I'm going to do something for someone else, I need to make sure that I'm doing it for Christ. And by the way, that's a great test and indicator for anything that you do. Let your heart be examined by these things. I'll tell you, it's a challenge for me to think about, why am I doing anything? Why am I going to go across the street and talk to my neighbor? Why am I going to go extend myself to a brother in Christ in need, or whatever that need may be? Why am I doing it? It's okay to ask that question, because it helps us to focus our target, our radar, on the object that should be there, and that is Jesus Christ. Because if He's not the centerpiece of the things that we're doing, guess what? It's for naught. So John is writing to the church and he's saying, listen, sheep, you love because God first loved you. So the love that you extend to God and to others, where did that come from? That came from God. Then he says, mark this. Those who are going around, they're saying, I love God, I love God, I love God, I love God, and they're not showing love to the brethren. He's saying they're liars. Couldn't be more black and white than that. He doesn't say, you know what, well, they're close. They're about 70% the way they are. No, liars. Pretty straightforward. And when a church tolerates the goats and says, you know what, we need them, we need their money, we need their giving, we need their labor, their effort, we need them for programs, more than we need them to be confronted in the gospel. Brethren, that is damnable. It is just plain damnable. And you know what? A church that is willing to compromise in that way, they're willing to say, you know what, it doesn't matter now. Our representation of the love of God to the world, it doesn't really matter. It can be this bizarre admixture of all kinds of things. And it can be demonstrations of genuine love along with demonstrations of no love and even hatred, and it's okay. No, it's not. In fact, those who are tolerating that are not acting in love. So really, there's an absence of love in such a context. And as I said before, in the crucible of the local church, this is where fruit or the absence of fruit is made evident. So mark this. If you just go through all of the things that are communicated in the scriptures, and this is just a short list, but think about all the things that are really impossible for the natural man to do. For example, Philippians chapter 2. We're called to consider the needs of others as being more important than our own. Boy, that is not a natural thought to the natural man. What does the natural man think about? He thinks about his own needs, his own desires, his own appetites. Considering the needs of others as being more important than your own. No, that's not even on his radar. How about this one? Ephesians 5:21, speaking of the fear of Christ, the fear of the Lord, we're called to serve one another in the fear of Christ. You know what? Can the natural man do that? No. He doesn't even fear God. Remember that? So we, you know, all these components would be made evident. If we don't see that kind of servitude and reverence for Christ in the life of an individual, what is that really saying? Well, that's saying that there is no love of God in their hearts. We're commanded in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 to speak truth to one another. We talked about in the first hour that now the common attitude is that no, we don't confront people, we just let them do whatever they want to do. And if you want to live a lifestyle, a debauched lifestyle over here, or one that's destructive to yourself and other people, it's okay, because everything's okay now. That's what the natural man says and does. As well, we're commanded to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave us. You know what? That too is impossible. By the way, forgiving others is hard enough as a Christian, right? We battle in our flesh sometimes for justice and vengeance, and we get angry at people and so forth. We have to work through that matter and say, Lord, help me to forgive this person. I need grace to forgive them. But for the natural man, there's no battle because he can't do it. And Paul even says, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. That too would be another moment where you could see and say, you know, here's a man, maybe you have a man in the church and maybe he does good to other people, but he doesn't really give deference and priority to the church and to the people of God. Look, I know a lot of people who do a lot of good things to other people, but their highest priority is not to do good for God and for his people. I know a lot of religious people who do a lot of good deeds and activities and social work and things like that, but their priority isn't necessarily to give preference to those of the household of faith. And whatever they do, it's not really for the glory of Christ. It's so that they can have another badge on their chest and say, look at the good deeds that I do. Brethren, we've got to be guarded in these things for our own souls and as we relate to other people. You know what? Christianity is not hard. It's impossible. Do we understand the point here? It's impossible. Udunitai. You don't have the ability to love God. And you don't have the ability to love the brethren. By your nature, that's the plain fact of the matter. It's only by grace, only by the intervention of God's miracle of love that you can love him or love anyone else other than yourself. So again, you know, we need to be measured in this. And again, we always need to take heed unto ourselves in everything. But I just want to state the point one more time to say that it's a great danger for the church not to consider the importance of a text like this and to say, you know what, we can put up with this guy. He doesn't love the brethren. He talks, he's like talkative, you know. Let's bring talkative back into this point here. Imagine talkative wanted to join this church. So you know what? Talkative comes along and says, can I join the church? Yeah, can I come along? Can I be with you guys? And so talkative, you know what's interesting about talkative is he knows a lot of theology. Man, he can talk for a long time. And then you sit down next to talkative and you start talking a little bit more. And you get a little closer to talkative and he starts getting away. And it's a little too personal. Start talking to him about his life. And suddenly he doesn't want to talk anymore. Would it be a good thing to just kind of say, well, talkative doesn't like to talk about personal things. He just likes to talk about God and theology like it's way out here. Let's just leave him alone and let him be with us and pretend that he's one of us. John's saying, don't do that. He's saying, because here's a problem. Talkative may get along with everybody else and he may talk it up and keep up with the theological dialogue at some level. But here's the problem. He does not love God. And that's not a small problem. It is the difference between heaven and hell. And I would say to you, I would submit to you that ignoring this issue, ignoring a talkative or anyone who truly is not showing signs of progress in their life, and in just ignoring it and just saying, well, whatever, you know, all I know is that it's another warm body in the pew, and that's helpful because we need more warm bodies in the pew, so let's just have more talkatives. No, they need Christ more than they need to warm your pew. And the church needs to be more concerned about its testimony because, you know what, if I become a co-laborer with talkative, guess what? My testimony goes down with him. Because now I'm holding hands with someone who doesn't know God. He plays the religion game pretty well, but he doesn't know Christ. And so when he does deeds for other people, it's not as unto Christ. It's another badge on his shoulder, on his chest. I think the churches that don't embrace this principle end up co-laboring with men of false doctrine and false lives. If we co-labor with the antinomian who doesn't believe that God has specific commandments in Scripture, then we're basically communicating to people, to the world, that God is an unholy God. If we co-labor with traditionalists who elevate the traditions of men over the authority of God's Word, and believe you me, this is a battle I've had to face over the years where men would place the whenever you hear the words, that's the way we've always done it, as being a basis of authority for doing anything, that's trouble. As soon as you have that tradition over God's Word, you're basically saying to the world that God's authority and His revelation is not authoritative. If I become a co-laborer with a legalist, then I'm basically saying and conveying to the world that God is really a heartless being that is not a God of love and mercy and grace. And if I co-labor with a man like Talkative who just likes to talk about theology and it's just a philosophy to him, then basically I'm saying to people that, you know what, Jesus doesn't want your life. He just wants you to think of thoughts about him and just talk about him, and that's conversion when it's not. And John is saying you need to care about the people who are with you. And they're saying with their lips, I love God. Back in chapter 2, he says, they say that they know God, and they don't obey his commandments. They're a liar. It's the same principle. We need to care enough about them and care enough about our witness and testimony as the body of Christ to care about who we're co-laboring with, whether it's people within the church or other organizations in terms of what they're representing in terms of their life and doctrine. You know, in the military, I remember the day I showed up in basic training and I showed up with my light blue corduroy bell-bottom pants, my wallaby shoes, my thick leather belt, my hang ten shirt. This is discouraging, really, just talking about all this stuff. My long, long hair. Of course, my hair was curly, so it didn't really get too long, but it was just kind of bunched up and everything. I showed up there at basic training, and they took it all away. Thank you. Especially with the wallabies. Keep them. Gave me a haircut, trimmed off my mustache, gave me this drab green uniform fatigues. You know what? In the military, we wear a uniform and we have a dress code because we're not out there to represent ourselves. We're there to represent the discipline and decorum of people who are enlisted in the military, and we serve our nation, and we want to do so with honor and respect. And the reason why we have a dress code, and the reason why there's even a code of conduct, even as a soldier, you couldn't just go out into civilian life with a uniform on and just carry on in whatever form of manner that you wanted to. There are laws that govern that. There are things that you can't do out in the public sector. Why? Because we're representing the military. We're representing our nation, ultimately. And as I was stationed in Okinawa, as we interfaced with locals there from Japan, we thought about that a lot. We're here to represent not ourselves, but our nation. Brethren, as Christians, we're the soldiers of Christ. And so we represent not ourselves, we represent Christ. And who we co-labor with in the body of Christ or at all in ministry, it does matter. And John says, it matters if you're standing with someone and you're relating to someone, it matters that if they don't love the brethren because they don't love God, that matters. And it's not for us to say this doesn't matter. So we'll just endure the existence and presence and prevalence of talkative. Talkative needs Christ. And it may hurt his feelings for you to talk to him about these matters, but you know what? I'd rather do that. I'd rather that they suffer through that moment so that through the proclamation of the gospel, they would be brought to conviction and come to the realization that they can't just talk about Jesus. They need to bow the knee to him in faith. I don't want my children just to talk about Jesus. And I don't want to just be content with the fact that they can talk theology and talk about loving God. I want to be a faithful parent to say, how's their life coming along? Am I seeing love? Do they love the brethren because they're brethren? That needs to matter to the parent. It needs to matter to the church as well, because we're the family of God. Well, finally, let me just summarize here this last relationship. The last relationship, the last point of relationship is the relationship of the false brethren and their lies. Now, it's not just about verse 20 here. I want to just survey what John has to say to us about all the things that are made manifest in the lives of those who, again, they're pretenders. They're in the body, they're in the church, and they're talking about knowing God, they're talking about loving God. But no, they're ultimately self-deceived in this matter. So John has been layering through this idea of the relationship of false brethren and lies. And so if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there you have a very clear disclosure of what John is calling hypocrisy. He's saying, you know, you just can't say that you know the truth and that you walk in the truth, and yet you practice deception and sin. You can't say that you have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness. It's a hypocrisy. It's a contradiction. And all that you're doing is lying. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he says this, "The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Again, in verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And then in our own text, we've already covered, this is the man who says that he loves God, but he does not love his brother. And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son." In every one of these cases, John is helping us to understand that lying against God, deception, saying that you walk with God, you have fellowship with him, and yet you walk in darkness, saying that you love God and yet you hate your brother, saying that you know God but you don't keep his commandments. See, again, liar, liar, liar. Some people say, "Gee, that seems kind of strong, John. I mean, that's kind of rough, you know." And every one of us, as we look at these verses, we say, you know, I fall short. I know this. I know I don't love perfectly. And so I say to you, this is, first of all, an exhortation for our own souls to say, let us be warned by these examples and say, "Lord, please grow your love in me. Increase your love." This is a constant prayer that I pray for my own soul. "Lord, increase my love for you and increase my love for others." Because I fear the indictment that was given to the church at Ephesus that they had lost their first love. What a terrifying thing to hear. And so for our own souls, for the matter of taking heed unto our own selves, we need to consider this matter and say, "Lord, please grow your love in me." And with that, brethren, we need to consider the sobriety and the importance of what John is giving to us. That we have a responsibility to know the people that we're with. In our little flock, we have an abundance of opportunity to keep each other accountable. I'm thankful for that. But I would also say that even in a small church, there's always the danger of avoiding accountability. So I don't care what it is, whether it's a big church or a small church. Avoiding accountability of the body of Christ is not a good thing. You don't want it. Again, the most dangerous place on earth is a place where you have no accountability. John is going to move us on to the last verse here, and I'm going to save this for next week. He says, "This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." What I want to talk about next week is the fact that he uses the word commandment. And again, John helps us to understand that his commandments, if we're a child of God, what are they? They're not burdensome to us. And that really is a part of what we've been talking about, right? I mean, for an unbeliever, it is a burden. It's a burden that he can't bear. He can't do it. Udunatai. He has no ability to love God nor his neighbor. So that's the reality there. But if we're really a child of God, these things are not only not burdensome to us, they're our joy and our desire to fulfill for the glory of the one who redeemed us. So I say to you that this is important. It informs us about how we should live as Christians. And it informs us about how we should keep others accountable. And yes, maybe speak to an individual, a talkative, who's all about talk, but he's not really much about action. Maybe there are people in our lives that we know who name the name of Christ, but there just isn't really any fruit. It's hard to face with these things. And we want to be careful not to be judgmental, not to presume too much. But at some point, there are cases that are clear enough for John to say they're liars. Let's just be open and honest about it, and let's help them to walk through the issue of what it means to be a lover of God and a lover of our neighbor. Because again, not to talk to a talkative about his need for the gospel, that's hateful. It's unloving.